Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 471, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, and back today with Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us again.
Camden, as always, it's very good to be back.
Yeah, and today we're going to be opening up Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, a book by Gerhardus Voss. It's our first Voss group of the year, and here now, January 2017, we get to tackle and jump into a very important and very wonderful section here. We're going to be opening up at page 143, moving on through 148, but some of this material is right at the heart of the book. Voss is speaking about symbols and types, and these are some gold nuggets, so we're excited to get into this. But before we do that, I got just a few things to mention as we begin the new year. First, I want to say thanks to everybody for their donations and contributions at the year end for 2016. We had another strong finish to the year. Very thankful for everybody's support, and we are always humbled by all the support and the kind words that we receive, and we want to thank everybody for that. And we do encourage everybody to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to continue their support. Got a lot of fun things going on, and we love doing our programs and producing all of these things and distributing them free of charge. I'd like to have some more events and other things coming up in the future, but we need your help. So we ask that you visit us online today. But I do want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, I think it's timely we get to this section here at the beginning of the year. I mean, it's God's providence has worked out thus far. But, you know, I've got a lot of markings here on a previous time that I've gone through this section. But wouldn't you say that at least starting on page 144, this is some of the heart of the book, at least some of the usefulness of Voss?
Yeah, it really is, Camden. You can say something along these lines that to understand Gerhardus Voss on symbol and type is to understand the eschatological character of redemptive revelation. I don't think that's an overstatement. And what I mean by that, to tease that out, not that our listeners need a lot of teasing out after all these years, but you really get to the heart of exactly how redemptive revelation can be saving in its efficacy in the old covenant, yet still not reach its eschatological fullness in Christ in the new covenant. So there's a way to relate organism on the one side, redemptive organism, the unity of the covenant of grace, yet have a really strong emphasis on the way redemptive revelation drives forward to its consummation in Christ and the inauguration of the age to come. And the discussion here of symbol and type, if I were giving recommendations to our listeners, I would have this marked up and really spend time camping out on this after we've discussed it, because it will pay rich dividends to those who really spend time reflecting carefully and prayerfully over it.
Mm-hmm. Before Voss speaks about symbols and types, he does set up here a heading he calls the ritual law, also known as the ceremonial law. What is Voss speaking about here? Of course, this is in the larger section of Revelation in the period of Moses, and so we come under this section here where we're speaking about the ritual law. How does this eventually lead into Voss's discussion on symbol and type?
Well, here's what we're looking at. We've talked in some detail about the moral law, the Decalogue, the two tables of the testimony. We haven't talked a lot about some of the civil laws, the laws that regulate the politics and the ethics of how the moral law is applied to the theocracy of Israel. Here we come to a theology of priesthood and sacrifice. That's one way to try to boil this down. It's a bit broader than that, but we're looking at the way that the gospel of Moses is expressed in a kind of symbolic and typical way, and it's really a focus now on the way that high priestly activity relates to sacrifice in order to facilitate the ongoing bond of communion with the Lord. under a redemptive covenant. And so as you think about what we've done in the past, this is now kind of focusing in on the redemptive efficacy of the old covenant on the one hand, and the way that the entirety of the ceremonial law, the ritual law, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical order, however you want to put it, the way that it is incomplete and demands within itself, demands the coming of Christ in a number of ways. Mm-hmm. And so it's really one of those points in biblical theology, Voss's biblical theology, that contains a world of theology in itself. This is really a rich section.
Now, to speak of symbols and types, Voss has a really helpful definition of them both, and they're both going to apply here to the ceremonial law. How does he distinguish between these two, and why is it important to get them both straight?
Well, here's what we have to appreciate first and foremost. When Voss is talking about the distinction and relation between symbol and type, the entire purpose of that discussion is to talk about the per se redemptive efficacy of the sacrifices and priestly mediation under the old covenant itself. In other words, Voss's discussion of symbol, which we'll define here in a second, is a wonderful way to safeguard the idea that the Old Testament is simply empty pictures pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Voss's discussion of symbol reminds us of this, that God is redemptively present to bless his people in the old covenant in terms of old covenant revelation. And so Voss says, when we're talking about symbols, a symbol, he says, right under symbol and type, first paragraph, page 144, a symbol is in its religious significance something that profoundly portrays a certain fact or principle or relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. The things it pictures are of present existence and present application. They are in force at the time in which the symbol operates. So let me give a concrete example that Voss doesn't give, but you can give numerous ones.
Yeah.
In Leviticus 1:4, the offering of the sacrificial blood is something that, quote unquote, provides atonement for sin. That is, when sacrifices are being offered under the old covenant, there is a redemptive efficacy to those sacrifices such that atonement for sin is provided. If you think more broadly, God is present in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and he is not only cursing the enemies of Israel, but he is blessing his people, providing for them, and giving himself to them as their blessedness and reward. And so these visible symbols, these visible phenomena, are actually, you could say, something like this, means of God communicating grace to his people. When Voss says spiritual, you could say there's a sacramental character to these in that God then and there is conferring himself in a redemptive communion bond through sacrifices that provide a real efficacy that secures and applies redemption for his people then and there.
Mm. You could almost say, if you were to draw these out, you know, perhaps you could bring up Clowney's triangle at some point. Uh-huh. But if you were to draw this, I like how, you know, Voss says that a symbol, these things that they picture are of present existence and present application. So if we were to draw this out and you think of the earthly forms that we have in religious experience and the heavenly realities, that a symbol more or less is a vertical sign. from what we have now pointing up to things that are in present existence, whereas a type would be more or less at an angle pointing forward to, you know, heavenly realities still yet to come. So we could have King David, for example, be a type of Christ, but Christ has not yet been born. He has not lived and died and been resurrected. But we also have so many symbols in the Old Testament that are mediations of God's grace and pictures of the heavenly reality and of God's throne room now, but those are existent in the present space. Would you say that's another way to think about them as well?
Yeah. And a way to summarize what you just got at is that symbols are provisional expressions of the grace of God in the Messiah in an old covenant earthly form. Provisional expressions of the grace of God in an old covenant earthly form. And so there's a very clear sense in which that grace then and there, being a function of God condescending to bless his people, it carries within itself, because it's provisional, it carries within itself a typological dimension. Mm-hmm. And he says this, that the typical thing, rather than being present, is perspective, next paragraph. It relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. And so every expression of redemptive grace in some earthly visible form in the Old Covenant is pointing you toward the consummation, the heavenly consummation, the eschatological consummation of that grace in Christ. And so he says that every symbol in the Old Covenant, every concrete, visible, earthly symbol by which God communicates grace is inherently a type insofar as it is a provisional expression in an earthly form that is moving toward the consummation of that expression, the climactic expression of that as Christ confers a heavenly kingdom upon his people. So in Romans 5:14, the third usage Voss says is probably the best one for Romans 5:14. And then he notes that there are two examples where in the New Testament, the type is the impression, and it corresponds to an anti-type, a counter-impression. And we'll let the listeners read through 1 Peter 3:21 and Hebrews 9:24 for the way that the type language is used. But let's get to the heart of what Voss is after here. The heart of what Voss is after is this, and here's the question that's before us. How can the same system of portrayals have served at one and the same time a symbolical and typical capacity? Now let's unpack that. How can something that actually portrayed grace in a visible form to the old covenant people of God, how can that at the same time be typological of something yet to come? How can something be both a symbol and a type under the old covenant? That's the issue Voss wants us to wrestle with. And let me say what I think up front Voss wants us to remember, that it's impossible for something to be a symbol and type, listen, if the symbol and type are two discrete and disjointed things, two separate things. What he wants to say is that the key for understanding the relationship between a symbol and type, and this is on page 145, is this. The things symbolized and the things typified are not different sets of things. They are in reality the same things, only different in this respect, that they come first on a lower stage of development of redemption, and then again in a later period on a higher stage. Now let's talk about that for a second. What Voss means is this, that the ceremonial system is the gospel of Jesus Christ in its prefiguring how a heavenly people can a holy people can dwell with the holy God through blood sacrifice. The theocracy, remember, is an intrusion in earthly forms of the holiness of the age to come. So when you get the ceremonial system operating within the theocracy, you're getting these visible, tangible, pedagogical features that demonstrate how a holy God can dwell with a sinful people, how he can make them holy through blood sacrifice, and how he can abide with them in a holy realm. And the symbols of blood being shed, the symbol of a prophet wearing an ephod representing the whole of Israel, the symbols of God's redemptive presence with his people actually communicate the grace that enables the communion bond in the Old Testament typological sphere, the Old Testament earthly sphere. And so that is the role of symbol with regard to the Old Testament situation then and there. But, and this is Voss's point, what is being transacted in Israel as a theocracy through priest and sacrifice in the projected holy realm of Canaan, that is itself the same in substance with what will happen in the age to come.
Mm-hmm.
Where God, through a Melchizedekian high priest, will provide a sacrifice, cleansing a holy people and drawing them into the heavenly most holy place. So that what is being typified in the Old Testament is the way that a holy God dwells with a redeemed people in a communion bond in a holy realm. And that whole situation, that entire situation, is a preview of what will be realized not in a provisional earthly realm, but an abiding heavenly realm in Christ. So these aren't two separate sets of things, the symbols in the Old Covenant and what will come to consummation in the New. It's it's the same redemptive reality in a lower, earlier, provisional stage. And once you say it's a provisional, earthly, lower stage, what is it in relation to the future? It's typical.
Well, there's a really strong bond there, as well, as Voss brings up on page 146. The bond that holds type and antitype together must be a bond of vital continuity in the progress of redemption. And that goes back to many of the things we've spoken about in previous chapters, especially early on in this book.
Yes.
Speaking about how all the scriptures are unified and biblical theology is a history of special revelation, and watching how God unfolds his plan of redemption for us through time. And so we have to think of things as an organic connection, that there is a redemptive organism, and that these aren't discrete and disparate portions of what God is doing, that there is a real and legitimate bond between the type and the antitype that should not be rent or should not be somehow discounted. Now, the problem then comes when people start to posit types, and other people disagree that those indeed are types. I remember years ago, I was teaching a class on hermeneutics. This is even before I went to seminary. So, in a different church and a different tradition, and the book they wanted me to use was written by a man named Roy Zook. And he comes from a very different hermeneutical tradition than what we present here as redemptive historical hermeneutics. But he's not unusual. I mean, he's one of a kind here in the sense that, well, I mean, he's one of many in the sense of people that would say that you cannot say something is a type unless it's explicitly mentioned as a type in the New Testament. And for him, that was the only way that you could ensure that you weren't somehow creating your own connections rather than abiding by those in Scripture. But the problem with, one of the several problems in Roy Zook's book there was the fact that, we have Adam in Romans 5:14 described as a type of Christ explicitly, but he said, well, that doesn't count. That's a different use of the word there. So it ended up becoming rather arbitrary for him. But on the opposite side, how do we prevent from becoming arbitrary in terms of our connections that we see in Scripture and between our, you know, the bonds between types and antitype? How do we know when they're biblical and proper versus when we've established them, you know, just from our own imagination?
Yeah, well, he gives a couple of examples. I'll just use one that I think is probably on people's mind. Yeah. The scarlet cord of Rahab prefigures the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Now, is that a legitimate type of the blood of Christ saving people from sin? Voss's answer would be, no, it is not. Why?
Well, I should say, before you explain, and I won't list the person, but we have a very dear brother, an elder statesman in our Reformed communities, and a very keen biblical scholar who does believe that the scarlet cord of Rahab does prefigure the blood of Christ. So I should say, even within our own redemptive historical circles in hermeneutics, there are some differences of opinion. So I don't list the man's name because I don't want to put him up against Voss without his own opportunity to respond. But
And I would never, this isn't aimed at any particular person.
I'm no, of course.
You said that. Yeah. But that's a great point to remember. And this is said with the deepest respect for the integrity of careful exegesis and deciphering of types. But here's what Voss would say about the Scarlet Cord of Rahab. Is that scarlet cord a visible sign of God's redemptive provision for a people? Voss would say, given the context with the role that Rahab plays, I think Voss would say, well, we shouldn't really conclude that it is. Why? Well, because one, we have to ask the question, is that reality a symbol? And if it is not a symbol, then it cannot be a type. And so remember, a symbol is something that is designed by God to portray a principle or relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. And it's actually, listen, it is a means by which God conveys grace to his people. It's not something that people recognize and say, hey, that's a sign that X, Y, and Z is happening, therefore let's take this course of action.
Yeah.
It is instead if you could put it this way, it is a sacramental means by which God confers redemptive blessing on his people. And so Voss is saying that in cases like the Scarlet Cord of Rahab, it's very difficult to see how that could be a symbol as Voss is defining it. Now, of course, others in the Reformed tradition might want to strive after a different definition. They
Perhaps.
Might want to bring a different set of concerns into view. But what Voss is saying is this. We have to say, is that visible historical reality a means through which God conveys grace? Is it a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch where he says, this day I cut a covenant with you in Genesis 15? Is that the blood of an animal by which remission of sin is conveyed? Is conferred. Is that what you have with the scarlet cord? Well, Voss is saying no. So the reason he's wanting to say it is because there is an intrinsic relationship, an organic relationship between symbol and type, in that both are means by which God confers redemptive grace and communion with himself, and he does so in terms of two stages of redemptive historical movement, a lower, a higher, an earlier, a later, to put it in this language, a typological and an eschatological.
Yeah.
And so Voss would say we need to be really careful. Now, if in the case with the Scarlet Cord of Rahab, if we could find a way to say that scarlet cord is a visible symbol, a visible earthly form by which God confers redemptive grace upon his people and furthers the bond of redemptive communion with himself. And it has a corresponding anti-type in the blood of Christ. Yes, it would be good. But I think the debate, the way Voss would want to frame it, would be, can you determine from the Old Testament text itself that you're dealing with a symbol? And if it's not a symbol, he's saying by the very relationship between symbol and type, it's not really a type.
Yeah. Well, sometimes there are some more difficult matters of ways in which we see the apostles doing their own hermeneutics. Yes. And we are given, in many ways, examples of how we ought to interpret the Bible. So we shouldn't just read the New Testament as, well, these guys have this, you know, inspired license to do a wacky form of hermeneutics, and we can't do that. But rather, you know, the way that the New Testament interprets the Old, we're given basically the answer key that we can go back and read, and especially in light of what Jesus taught on the road to Emmaus and in other places as well, Luke 24, for example. I think what Voss also is guarding against is what we often found in, you know, medieval preaching and medieval hermeneutics, where we have very fanciful allegorizing. The other example he lists here are the four lepers of Samaria and the four evangelists. Well, it seems as if the connection there is that both have the number four, and then all this, you know, a very weak connection. And there are many other examples. You know, a friend of ours once said, you know, sometimes a piece of wood is just a piece of wood in the Bible. You know, it doesn't apply to the cross. Or sometimes a rock is just a rock. You know, it doesn't always have to refer to Jesus as the rock. But sometimes it is. It does point to Jesus and whatnot. So, I'm wondering here then if Voss would allow for, he's got a technical definition here of symbols and types. Would Voss allow for maybe another category that is related but somewhat different, you know, in terms of literary motifs or biblical imagery that maybe aren't technically types according to his definition, but yet might remind us or drive us toward consideration of a future reality?
Well, let's put it this way. I think Voss in the bottom of page 146, he says we need to recognize that a system of types is something rational, the shaping of which we may expect from a God of wisdom, but the intention here and there of a few isolated allusions would be out of harmony with the evidence of design in Revelation. Now, in that context, he's talking about the issue, can we only go to the New Testament, find what the New Testament says is typical, and then freeze it, stop it? He says, no, we can't do that. Why? Well, because and this is where I think you might be driving, Camden. Tell me if it's where you're going, if it's even in the ballpark. If it's not, say, that's not where I was going. But here's what Voss is wanting to say. He's saying, don't start looking for mere one-to-one correspondences of typology.
Yeah.
Because the whole of the history of special revelation is eschatological in character. And here's what that means. It means that there is, if I could put it this way, there's a typological ethos to everything revealed in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old in its entirety as a whole is pointing toward an eschatological order of the Spirit in Christ. Mm-hmm. The design in Revelation is eschatological in character, and he uses, when he appeals to Luke 24 at the bottom of page 146, he notes this, that Jesus didn't begin with any specific proof texts when he talked to his disciples.
Right. It's an important point.
Yeah. Instead, he begins with Moses and from all the prophets and interpreted to the disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, it's not a restrictive but an expansive hermeneutic that Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying something along the lines that, granted that we've got this mooring of symbol and type to help us, but don't let that symbol and type function in such a way that you miss that the whole of the Old Testament as canon is about the person and kingdom of Jesus Christ after the fall, and is therefore inherently eschatological and Christocentric, and in the way that we've defined in the past, Christotelic. Christ is the consummative telos of that which he is, the central redemptive subject matter in the Old Testament. And so, yeah, Camden, maybe we could say that the eschatological character of redemptive revelation pushes you not toward allegory, which would basically be to devalue the historical concern of the symbol.
Right.
Allegory always denies the historical concern of the symbol and simply makes it about something future. That's what's so wrong with allegory. But what I think we do that safeguards us from allegory is we say, look, God then and there is blessing a people and promises, types, and sacrifices, but the whole of that revelation, especially within the theocracy, is about a heavenly realm that is future, projected in provisional forms into Israel's present, so that everything you're looking at is in some way or another about the glorious kingdom to come. Everything. So that, I think, is what keeps the vitality of our Reformed hermeneutic before us. It keeps us from being so restrictive and that we would say, well, it's only typical of Christ in the age to come if we have an explicit New Testament warrant for it. That is to deny the per se eschatological orientation of Old Testament revelation on its own terms.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's something that comes to mind when you ask the question that way. Is that moving in the ballpark of where you were
going?
Yeah,
I like speaking about that, the whole organism as a whole.
Yeah.
And I think we should see vestiges of that in a lot of places. I mean, another friend of ours, Jonathan Brack, likes to say that there are no free leitmotifs in the Bible. You know, when we see things in Scripture, they're not just random or accidental, that God has organized his Scripture and brought it together, and he has spoken his word. And so we ought to have more of an expansive hermeneutic as a result rather than a restrictive one of which you mentioned. But I think it's also exceedingly important that we distinguish a medieval form of allegorizing from a redemptive historical hermeneutic. That historical part of the redemptive historical is utterly important. Yes. Voss says here up toward the top of 147, besides ritual types, there are in the Old Testament historical types. Is he pivoting here? What is he speaking about when he speaks about this different form of types?
Well, here's what I love. He says the new thing, a couple lines down, is that now, in the time of Moses, a system of types is established. This is where I was going, actually. So that the whole organism of the world of redemption, as it were, finds a typical embodiment on earth. And I think what he's getting at there is this, that you don't deny that typical embodiment on earth is only about something future. And every time you read about it, you just skip to the end. What he's saying is that embodied in concrete, tangible, historical form is a provisional replica of the holiness of the age to come in Christ. And as such, you kind of get the whole organism of the world of redemption in a microcosmic form within the theocracy. And so he says, in that context, Galatians 4:3 and Colossians 2:20 speaks of the ritual institution as stoicheia, as the first rudiments of the world. They are a kind of, if you could put it this way, you know how Hebrews 8:5 says that the tabernacle is a shadow and a type of heaven? Well, in a manner that's broader and more robust than that, the whole organism of the theocracy, the whole sacrificial system, the whole of the theocratic typical order, the whole of it, not just part of it, is like a rudimentary earthly replica of the holiness of the age to come in heavenly places. And it's there that I think we start to see that the redemptive historical, it's not allegory, it's more like intrusion and projection in concrete, visible, provisional forms. The holiness of heaven in the age to come is rendered in such a way that you get a type and a shadow that becomes prophetic. It becomes prophetic of an age to come. It demands something greater come in order to complete what is being portrayed. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what Voss is after. And somewhere in the heart of that, you certainly get away from allegory of the medievals, but you also get away of this away from this restrictive notion of typology, where maybe there's a total of 15 types in the Old Testament, you know, something like that.
Right.
Voss is saying, no, really, typology is built into the fabric of organic, progressive, eschatological revelation mm-hmm. in the Old Testament.
You don't want to pick fights unnecessarily, but I think it's important. I had written this down in the margin here at one point. You know, you and I were able to speak with Dr. Gaffin years ago on the program to speak about covenant baptism and mm-hmm. The hermeneutics involved in the case for paedobaptism as opposed to more of a credo Baptist argument that mm-hmm. comes from a reform perspective. Mm-hmm. What I find so important here and significant is that at least in the credo Baptists that I've discussed with and the ones with whom I'm friends, they often seem to equate types and symbols. I think at least in the argumentation, there seems to be a little bit of a downplaying of a type and everything seems to be symbolic or vertical. Mm-hmm. Whereas, you know, you can't necessarily have an Old Testament circumcision point forward to New Testament, New Covenant reality.
Right.
And so therefore, if the Old Testament circumcision is only pointing towards some present heavenly reality, and then, you know, we need to have a changing of signs and a changing of really significance and meaning in one way, if there, you know, because we can't have this tethering to the same reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what you're reminding us of, I think, is that what Voss is saying is you certainly can have that kind of tethering.
You have to.
Yeah. When you bring this in view here, Voss is saying that you have two editions of the same redemptive truth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you start talking that way, the continuity not only of the organism of redemptive grace, but the sacramental signs that signify that redemptive grace, the continuity is what comes out. And I think what you can run into when you have on the Credo Baptist side of things, you can have so much discontinuity that where you have an affirmation of redemptive organism, from old into new covenants, you really don't have a continuity of the sacramental signs by which that redemptive organism is identified.
Yeah.
You lose that.
Exactly. And so, yes, things were administered differently in the Old Covenant, but the grace that was received is the same. It's the grace of Christ. And if we look into the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 5, or chapter 8, section 6, I believe, mm-hmm. both are very clear to speak of the grace being substantially the same in the Old and the New Covenants. While the administration is different and some of the outward forms might appear to be different, we're still all saved by the same Christ. For the people in the Old Covenant, they were saved by a Christ who had not yet come. But nevertheless, their faith in him, they looked forward to the coming Messiah. That faith procured for them all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him, even as we receive it. And
that's
so
right.
That's so significant. And that can only be accomplished by a redemptive plan and a redemptive organism such as the one Voss is describing and such as the one that the Bible portrays itself to be. I think that's the beauty and the wonder here, and it solves so many problems for people that don't have such a hermeneutic. You know, how many people have this idea, you know, where how are people in the Old Testament saved? You know, did the Spirit indwell people in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
And, you know, these are kinds of questions that are, I wouldn't say they're completely solved, but I would say it's much easier to approach these questions when we're dealing with them, through these means.
Oh, well, circumcision antedates the Mosaic Covenant. Circumcision, as it is given to Abraham, think of it this way. It is given to Abraham and to his offspring, even though his offspring, A, does not give a sign or evidence of faith, B, does not yet possess the privileges in the land of Canaan, so that what you have is a sign that is given to Abraham, the believer. It is then extended to his yet to display faith offspring, who are yet to have their benefits in the land of Canaan, so that there's kind of I would call it an Old Testament earlier edition of the truth that you find in the New Testament, where in terms of baptism, the sign that is given to those who profess their faith in Christ is also given to the yet-to-believe offspring who do not yet have outward privileges in the land because they're seeking a city that is to come. And so the idea of what Voss is saying here of two editions of the same redemptive truth being marked out in the same way by the sacraments of those two editions of truth, circumcision for the earlier phase of that truth, baptism for the later phase of that truth, it really maps on really well, so that, you know, Calvin, I think, was right. I think he continues to be right, that there's really no objection you can raise against the circumcision of infants that you couldn't raise against the baptism of infants, because the sign and seal of the covenant of grace and the relationship to the covenant of grace as a sign and seals are identical.
They're identical
in both cases.
Yeah, I think just to conclude that thought, I think Romans 4:11 is pretty clear about that. That after Paul's lengthy treatment of how we are saved in the same way as Abraham, and then he says that Abraham was supposed to give this sign and seal of the righteousness which he had by faith to his son, Isaac. And the important point here is that this is a sign and seal of righteousness, not a sign and seal of his faith, but it was a sign and seal of the righteousness which he had by his faith. The question is, what is that righteousness? It's the righteousness of Christ.
Yep.
And this is after an extended treatment of how we have that same righteousness, the same way Abraham had it.
Yep.
Now the form, the administration of this sacrament has changed. But the where they point is the exact identical place.
Yeah,
and so
it really is. And yeah, so there to affirm robustly two editions of truth, one being symbolical and then pushing forward as types to the eschatological finality of that same redemptive truth in its later consummate edition. The inexorable internal logic of that is a paedo-baptist logic, where the signs and seals of that grace, whether earlier or later, lower or higher, the signs and seals relate to that grace in exactly the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, now that we've alienated a handful of our listeners,
they're good brothers.
Oh, they are good brothers, but we're unapologetic in terms of our feelings, our views that covenant theology and redemptive historical hermeneutics has a distinct thing to say about sacraments.
Yeah.
That those our interpretation of those are not arbitrary, but we believe they derive from what the Bible teaches and also what the system demands, because we believe the system is biblical. That's perhaps for another day, for another discussion. But I would encourage people to listen to our interview with Dr. Gaffin from years ago. It was a great episode, a great conversation on covenant baptism and hermeneutics. I'll try to put a link to that in the episode description. But until next time, we're going to get back to the regular swing of things this year, pick up on page 148 next time, speaking about the tabernacle. But Lane, thanks so much for joining us today. This is another great conversation on an exceedingly important portion of biblical theology.
Oh, thank you, Camden. It was wonderful to be with you.
Yeah, we want to say thanks for everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.